To consider that, to Galatians. Galatians chapter 5, we were there last time as well, looking at the earlier section. We're going to skip down and give our attention to verses 24 and 26. And as you're turning there, again, we are finishing our short consideration on sanctification. That's chapter 13 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Next time, chapter 14, saving faith. But again, Galatians chapter 5. I'll read from verse 16, back up a little bit, read from verse 16 down through the end of this chapter, but we'll really be focusing on verses 24 to 26. Now, as you're turning there, as you're looking at that section, just to set the stage, remind you where we are in Paul's letter to the Galatians. Paul is describing the Christian life. He's telling us in that description of the Christian life about the conflict between the flesh and the spirit. Remember that? That they're at war, they're at enmity, they're at odds with one another. There's a battle that's raging between the flesh and the spirit, and how the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and they're contrary to one another. So that we do not do the things that we want. And we tied that in with another passage. Do you remember which one that was? Romans 7, yes, Romans 7. And we've been looking at that contrast. And by way of reminder, the flesh that Paul's talking about, it's not so much, you know, physical matter. It's not what he's talking about there. But when he's talking about the flesh, he's talking about our sinful human nature, what we are all born into as sons and daughters of Adam. And in that, Paul has listed the fruits of our fallen nature, our flesh, the sinful human nature. And that's in verses 19 to 21. And those are things that are very, sadly, very familiar to us, the works of our own flesh, the fruits of our flesh. And we can see much of ourselves in those things, verses 19 to 21. And as Paul lists what the flesh in the sinful human nature produces, he then reminds us the just sentence, the just result, the condemnation upon those things because of what the flesh produces. And he says in verse 21, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But then Paul goes on to speak of the Spirit. And of course, the Spirit is the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And Paul lists the fruit that the Spirit produces. And we know that passage well. And we love that passage. And he proclaims, against such there is no law. For the Christian who struggles with sin, which is every Christian, the law is no longer merely an external force that constrains, that threatens and pronounces judgment and condemnation. It's not something that is a checklist that we have to do to earn God's favor and to stay in God's favor, because for the Christian, the Spirit now dwells within. And that changes everything. And by His presence, by His indwelling, by His power, the Spirit is producing in us a life, and that life that He is producing is conforming us to that law, to the law of God. Not perfectly here in this life. Some people will say something like that, but that's not what the Bible teaches. In this life, we will still fall short. We'll still struggle with sin. We know very well the conflict of that Paul spoke of in this passage, that not wanting to do those things and doing those things we don't want to do. But by the Spirit's power and presence, there's a change. There's a beginning. Sanctification has begun and is taking place and will be completed in glorification. And so the law is now something, as a Christian, the law is now something we get to do. Do you think about it that way? We get to do, because in Christ we have God's favor and acceptance and His presence and His power. Now that's the context in which we find these verses before us this evening. That's the context. And Paul expands on all this further as we come to these closing verses, 24 to 26, on how on these things, living the Christian life. And it's very practical. This is a very practical thing for us for living the Christian life. So with that background, introduction, context, let's pray. And again, we'll read verses 16 to 26. Lord, as we read the scriptures, we need your help. We don't know always how to read it aright, and we don't have understanding of it, and we're not conformed to it and by it, and we need all of that. We need the illumination of your Spirit in our minds. And without that, we cannot have understanding of these spiritual things. And we pray now for your blessing. Help us to read and mark and learn and inwardly digest, and all for Jesus' sake, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, if you're able to stand, I invite you to do so for our reading tonight. Again, we're Galatians chapter 5, and we'll begin at verse 16. Galatians 5, Beginning at verse 16, this is God's word. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. You may be seated. Paul begins in verse 24, as we said, verses 24 to 26 will be our focus, by saying, those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh. What would make Paul, here writing to the Galatians at this point, think about Christ and the cross? In light of what we were looking at before, he seems to be shifting gears. He's been speaking about the Spirit, remember? He's just listed for us the fruit of the Spirit. Why does he shift and turn our attention to Christ? Well, of course, he's not shifting gears at all. It's not a change of subject. He's not gone off track here. Christ is the definition of the fruit of the Spirit. Christ is the definition of the fruit of the Spirit. He is love. He is joy, peace, and all of those. And the Spirit is doing here in Paul what he does in all who believe, all those in whom the Spirit dwells. The Spirit is pointing to Christ. It's almost as though by the inspiration of the Spirit, Paul's written out these fruits of the Spirit, and the Spirit just leads him really quickly to now highlight Christ in the cross again. He points us to Christ. The Spirit doesn't place the attention upon himself, but all of it upon Christ. The Spirit has united us indeed to Christ. Jesus said in John 15, he is the vine, we are the branches. And what the Spirit has done is graft us into Christ. And the fruit of that, the result of that, is that the life of Christ now flows in and through us by virtue of that being joined to him by the Spirit. And so we don't see perhaps as much of the works of the flesh as we once did. I hope not. And by God's grace, we begin to see much more of the fruit of the Spirit, which we once didn't see at all. At least I pray so. But the Spirit is causing the life of Christ to flow in us and through us. The Spirit is conforming us to him, to Christ. So Paul is describing here, and as we sort of do shorthand theological terms for that, Paul is describing here in verse 24, union with Christ, right? And here's what union with Christ looks like, especially here in this matter of sanctification. Here's what union with Christ looks like. Those who have been united to him, Paul says first, have crucified the flesh. Paul can't think about Christ without thinking about the cross. And we understand that. We've been united to Christ in his death. And that actually means something for the way that we live the Christian life now. It means here that we have crucified, Paul says, the flesh. And we've defined that a couple of times. We've crucified that old, sinful, fallen human nature. In Christ, and by the presence and power of the Spirit, we have put to death our sinful human nature. We have crucified it. That's a vivid picture, isn't it? And it's meant to be. You are to think of, let's make it even more vivid, if we can. You're to think of taking your sinful nature, with all of it, its sin and fallenness and wickedness, and picture yourself nailing it to a cross. And the commentaries note, helpfully I think, that when a person was nailed to the cross, death would not often come quickly. And I think that's instructive. It would be a slow and painful process. But an inevitable process. An inevitable process. Death would come. And indeed, that's sometimes how it is. When we crucify the old nature, the flesh, our sinful, fallen human nature, it can be painful, it can be prolonged, it's a battle, but it is inevitable for the Christian that that nature must die. It is crucified. And Paul's point here is that we need to be serious in fighting against sin. That's the language, isn't it? That's the picture. It's why the imagery is used of crucifixion and death. And Paul needs to say that because so often we only play fight. Somebody has said, we play fight against putting sin to death. And then we're surprised that it keeps coming back. When dealing with sin, there's no room for playing around. We must kill it, as John Owen said. We must put it to death. We need to be killing sin, or sin will be killing us. That's the nature of the fight. And the reason so often we do not fight this way, we play fight with it, we don't fight this way to kill sin, that deep down we still want it. It's that idol that we just sang about a moment ago. We still want to live with it, even if just a little bit, because we think we can control it. We cherish our sin too much. We're attracted to it. Paul knows this. He knows the human heart, his own heart, that the good he wants to do, remember what he said in Romans 7, he often doesn't do, and the evil he doesn't want to do, that he does. Oh, wretched man that I am. And that's why he uses this image. One commentator said, having nailed our old nature to the cross, we need to learn to leave it there. When some jealous or proud or impure thought invades our mind, we must kick it out at once. It's fatal to begin to examine it. Consider whether we're going to give in to it or not, or maybe just a little bit. We've declared war. We're not going to resume negotiations. We've settled the issue for good. We're not going to reopen it. We've crucified the flesh. And we're never going to withdraw the nails from it. Paul speaks here specifically of crucifying the sinful nature, the flesh, with its passions and desires. Passions and desires of the flesh, well, those belong to the fallen nature, the sinful human nature. We need to crucify these because the old is gone, the new has come, and the Spirit now dwells within us. And the Spirit taking residence, dwelling within us, displaces the old life, the life of this age or the life of the flesh, various ways to talk about that. And the Spirit brings new life, life of the age to come, the life of heaven, the life of the Spirit, other ways to talk about it. And that's where Paul directs us now in verse 25. He says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Now, Paul is doing something here that I think that is very profound and foundational for the Christian life. One of these things to keep in mind is sort of this pattern, this principle, but it is maybe easy to miss it at first, especially here. But in verse 24, Paul was describing what it means to be united to Christ in what? In his death. We are to put to death the old man of sin. That's very clear in verse 24. Well, verse 24, Paul is describing what it means to be united to Christ in his death. Then, as I said, it's a little harder to see here, clearer in other places, and I'll bring those in. But here now, verse 25, Paul is describing what it means to be united to Christ in his resurrection. So you're looking at verse 25 and you're thinking, okay, I see it there in verse 24, united in his death, the cross, but where is it in verse 25? Well, let me say, the Christian life is not only putting to death the old man of sin, it's also the raising to life of the new man in righteousness. And so if there's death in verse 24, there's resurrection and life in verse 25. And again, you're saying, but where? Where's the resurrection there in verse 25? Where's the empty tomb in verse 25? Well, Paul's speaking about the Spirit. Do you see that? If we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. And I think a passage that helps us to see Paul's now talking about our union with Christ in his resurrection would be Romans 8:11. Now, it's really verses 1 through 11. We're not going to read all of that. But just listen to this parallel passage in Romans 8, verse 11, that expands on what Paul's saying here in verse 25 of Galatians 5. He says there in Romans 8, verse 11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. There's a lot there, of course. But what Paul is saying simply is God raised Jesus from the dead. How? By his Spirit. And what God has done for Jesus, he does for us who are in Jesus. So we're united to him in his death. We're united to him in his resurrection by the Spirit. He gives us life by that same Spirit. The same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead. The Spirit by which Jesus was raised from the dead is the Spirit that now lives in you. And even as that Spirit gave life to Jesus, resurrection life, so that same Spirit gives life to you, resurrection life. Is that a little more clear? The role of the Spirit and the resurrection here, you receive the Spirit only because Jesus has been raised from the dead. You receive the Spirit only because Jesus has been raised from the dead. Well, let me put it this way. If Jesus hadn't been raised from the dead, if the tomb was not empty, the Spirit would not dwell in your heart. Paul continues to develop this connection between the resurrection of Jesus and the Spirit. Let me bring in one more passage in 1 Corinthians 15. You know this wonderful section of 1 Corinthians, this resurrection passage. It's verse 45. It's a great chapter on the resurrection. And Paul, at the end of that chapter, begins to describe for us the resurrection body. But in verse 45, he makes a beautiful connection, once again, between the resurrection of Jesus and the Spirit dwelling within. He puts it profoundly in verse 45. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Now that says it, but I think it's even more strong in the original. Most translations, I think, miss the point a little bit there. It's not so much that the last Adam became a life-giving spirit, talking about Jesus. It's that the last Adam became life-giving spirit, the Spirit, capital S. Christ, in his resurrection, becomes the one who gives the Spirit, who gives life, who gives the very life he now enjoys in heaven. He ministers that to us by his Spirit. So, the work of the Son and of the Spirit is to impart, yes, to crucify the flesh, but is to impart resurrection life to you now. New life. The life of the age to come. The life of heaven. So that you begin to live now as you will live in heaven. And that's Paul's injunction here. Walk that way now. Live that way now. It's only a beginning, right? It's a small beginning. But praise God, there is a beginning. Praise God, there is a beginning. It's why Paul can say elsewhere, behold, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. That's the Greek. Behold, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. You've been ushered into the new creation. You've been given new life, the life of the Spirit, resurrection life, united to him in his death, united to him in his resurrection, and I hope we saw that there. And because the Spirit dwells in you, uniting you to Christ, conforming you to Christ, in him, in that union, you now have the resources to begin living as you will live in heaven. In heaven, of course, you'll have that resurrection body. There'll be no more sin that you'll be at war with, and you'll be entirely controlled by the Holy Spirit, but you begin to live that already now in the inner man. And so Paul says if we live in the Spirit, and so we've belabored that point perhaps, but if Paul says if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Or in the original, if we live in the Spirit, let us walk. If we live in the Spirit, let us walk. You may remember back in verse 16, Paul had already said, walk in the Spirit. He says it again here in verse 25. Once again, let's walk in the Spirit. But he uses different words. He uses a different word, a different term in the Greek. Back in verse 16, it's the ordinary word for walk. You know, if someone was going to walk somewhere, that's the kind of word you would use. Let us walk in the Spirit. But now in verse 25, he picks a different word. He uses a word for military formations. And some of you have been in the military. Maybe some of you have been in a marching band, and you have that sense of that. It's walking in step, keeping in step with one another, with those on either side of you and those in front of you and those in behind, keeping in step. That's the word he's using here. You are to keep in line with the Spirit. Walk in step with the Spirit. Keep in formation with the Spirit. Indeed, one translation says we are to keep in step with the Spirit. What does that mean? Well, we're to follow his leading. We're not to quench the Spirit or fall out of line, out of step with the Spirit, to follow the Spirit. It doesn't mean that we become charismatics or we start speaking in tongues or promoting all sorts of strange things that way. That's not what it means to walk in the Spirit. We've just seen what the fruit of the Spirit is. But to walk in the Spirit simply means that we look for the Spirit to be at work producing spiritual fruit. The Spirit to be at work where he has promised to be at work and how he has promised to be at work. And it's in the seemingly ordinary things, isn't it? Ordinary things like the preaching of the word and the reading of the word and the sacraments and prayer. Through these ordinary means of grace, God does, the Spirit does extraordinary things. And so we are to walk in the Spirit and look for him to work where he has promised to work. And now the Spirit, one of the things we need to remember as we think about walking in the Spirit is that the Spirit never leads apart from the Word. He inspired this Word, and the Spirit promises to work in and through that Word and in the ministry of the Word. And what is he doing in and through the Word that's preached and that's read and that's studied? Well, he's pointing us to Christ. He's conforming us to Christ. He's bringing about within us the very life of Christ in us. And so what Paul points us to is what it means to be united to Christ in his death, verse 24, and what it means to be united to Christ in his resurrection, alive in the Spirit, verse 25. And now, finally, he continues to do something very profound, verse 26. Look at verse 26. As we walk with the Spirit, we also learn to walk with one another. Paul puts it this way in verse 26. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. This is very practical. Let us not become conceited. What does it mean to be conceited? Kids, what does it mean to be conceited? Well, in the original, it means something like empty glory. Maybe that's a help, maybe that's not. The King James, I like the old King James word, vainglory. But what it is to boast in yourself when you have no reason to boast at all. Now that, we can understand that. It's to think more highly of yourself than you ought. That's what it is to be conceited. To think you're deserving of all the glory and attention. And of course, that's exactly how we are in our sinful, fallen nature. We are conceited. It's all about me. And my glory. We crave glory for ourselves in our sinful, fallen nature. It's what we want. It's what we look for. We'd like to be on the throne. It's pride. It's pride. And we seek glory for ourselves in a number of ways. One, by comparing ourselves to others. Maybe we do that because we can prove to ourselves that we're better than others. We're better than them. Or when we see somebody that we don't measure up, then we become jealous and envious of them. We are glory seekers. That's why Paul adds, let us not provoke one another. Let us not envy one another. What does it mean to provoke one another? Well, the Greek word is let us not call forth one another. As if calling them forth to a contest. We look at others who we think are not as good at something as we are, and we love to compare ourselves to them, and we look down on them to elevate ourselves, and we provoke one another. We call them out. And Paul says to those who belong to Christ, we are not to do those things. And neither are we to envy one another when we're displeased with someone because they're doing better than we are. They seem to have all the glory that we think we should have, that in our conceit, in our pride. But again, what does all this have to do with life in the Spirit? Why is this verse even here? Why does verse 26 follow verses 24 and 25? One commentator put it this way. The Spirit works in us to apply the gospel to our self-perception and our view of others. The Spirit works in us to apply the gospel to our self-perception and our view of others. He creates a whole new self-image, which is not based upon comparisons with others. What then is the self-image the Spirit works? What is the self-image he begins to apply to us through the gospel? Well, there are two parts to it. The first is the Spirit teaches us through the Word, especially when we look at the law. He teaches us that we're more sinful and flawed than we could have imagined. More sinful, more fallen, more depraved, more desperate, more flawed than we ever dared believe. That's the first thing the Spirit does, by bringing us to the law, showing us ourselves. And that humbles us, and it keeps us from provoking one another and calling out one another. When we look at our own sin and we see the depth of our depravity and we understand that we're humbled by that, we're not nearly as quick to think less of others. More to think like the Apostle Paul, "Oh, wretched man that I am." And we're back to verse 24, death to self. The flesh is crucified. But that's only one part. He ministers the law to us to humble us, to convict us of our sin. But he also ministers the gospel to us, where we learn that although we are more depraved and sinful and flawed than we ever thought and than we can even imagine, in the gospel, we learn that we are more loved and welcomed than we ever dared hope. That gives us boldness in life. That keeps us also from envying others. We have the gospel of Christ. We have resurrection life. We live and walk in the Spirit. We have been united to Christ in his death and his resurrection. And what Paul is doing in verse 26 is taking verses 24 and 25, union with Christ in his death and resurrection. He's taking that, and in verse 26, he's applying it to the Christian life, specifically in our relationships with one another. Our identity is not to be found in comparing ourselves to others, that conceit, that envy, that pride, all that. And this is hard for some of us to stop doing. We're hardwired for that, to compare ourselves with others. And we do the very things that Paul has commanded us not to do. But here he wants to show us that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Freed now by the Spirit from comparing ourselves to others, freed from identifying ourselves with others, thinking that we're better than others or envying others, our identity is not found in others at all. Our identity is found where? In Christ. And that means something for how we then relate to one another. I'm forgiven in Christ, so I can forgive others. I'm loved in Christ, so I can love others. I'm accepted in Christ, so I can accept others. Christ is long-suffering with me. I can be long-suffering with others. If you've been united to Christ, well, then you're also united to all those others who are united to Christ, right? One body. And it's the same Spirit. He's not divided. The same Spirit who dwells in Christ as the head dwells in us as the body. And your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ have the same Spirit. And the Spirit doesn't work to put you at odds with one another. The Spirit binds us together in Christ, unites us together in Christ. And together we live in the Spirit. And together we walk in the Spirit. And together we are the fellowship of the Spirit. And so Paul says we are to walk in step. Walk together in the Spirit. One author said, truly Christian relationships are governed not by rivalry, but by service. Christian relationships are governed not by rivalry, but by service. That's the way it's to be in the Christian life. That's the way it's to be in the fellowship of the Spirit. That is the way it's to be in the body of Christ, in the family of God, serving one another. This is your family. This is your family. This is the family of God. And this is why life together in the body of Christ is so important. God, in his sovereign providence and working, has put these particular people. Take a moment and look around you. God has put these particular people into your life. And you're saying, I don't think these would be the people I would have chosen. But God has chosen these people to put into your life for your sanctification. And he has put you in their life for their sanctification, for their growth in holiness and your growth in holiness, and for growth in righteousness, and that we would learn not to elevate ourselves above others, but that we would learn that our identity together is in Christ. And if we are truly united in Christ and our identity is in him, as Paul will go on to say in the next chapter, we ought to love one another. We ought to serve one another. We ought to bear one another's burdens. So we went the long way around to say this. This is the Christian life. Death to self. Life in the Spirit. Life together with one another. You are accepted in Christ. You are welcomed in Christ. You are loved in Christ. So let us walk together in him. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we give thanks to you for your word. What a treasure, what a comfort and even a conviction and a prod, for we confess that we have fallen short of this in many ways. And we thank you for your Son, and we thank you for the Spirit, and we thank you that in him you have taken up your abode within us, and indeed are doing that work you've promised to do and are conforming us to the image of your Son, dying to the old man of sin, and even now being raised to new life, to the new man of righteousness. Forgive us for those times when we indeed have quenched the Spirit. Forgive us, we pray. And may we know the glorious liberty of walking in the Spirit, of walking in step with the Spirit. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.